And over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the gospel. We've been seeing the power of the gospel. We've been seeing how the gospel needs to be central in all that we do. Well, this week, we're going to begin to turn our attention to one of the other things that we value in our church, and that is worship. And that is worship. And we're going to be using Isaiah 6 to lay the groundwork for our understanding of worship. Here you have in this passage the call of Isaiah. This is the call for him to be a prophet. And it comes in a vision. And it's a vision of God sitting on his throne. Now, like any vision, it's not a literal event. In other words, God literally is not sitting on this throne because, as we teach our youngest ones in the catechism, God does not have a body like men. So it's a vision. When we see the live coal taken and placed on Isaiah's lips, it doesn't burn him because it's simply a vision. But a vision does not mean that these things are not true. Rather, the imagery of the vision points to spiritual truths that we need to understand. And key among those truths is this. Since the gospel is central in all that we do, as we've seen in weeks past, then worship itself, if it's going to be biblical worship, must be rooted in the gospel. In fact, what I want you to see as we look at Isaiah 6 is that our worship flows out from the gospel. Worship is actually a living rehearsal, a living reenactment of the gospel. It's even a drama, you might say, that plays out. And because of that, worship embraces all the core values that we've been seeing of the gospel, things like personal transformation and community formation and so on. So as we look at this vision, it would allow us to do four things. First, it allows us to see God as he truly is. It allows us to see ourselves as we truly are. It allows us to see our need for Christ, and it allows us to see how we ought to respond. So those are our four points. See God as he truly is. See ourselves as we truly are. See our need for Christ, and see how we ought to respond. So let's look at these four. Let's start with the first one. Vision of Isaiah allows us to see God as he truly is. We see that in the first four verses. You know, the world has a very distorted view of God. We need to see him as he is because we have such a distorted view. Think about all the different world religions and how they view God. Many of them view God as an impersonal force, or maybe as a life spirit, or perhaps one of various gods. Even in our own Western tradition, there are improper views of God. Very often people today view God as a kind and doting grandfather. Have you ever watched The Simpsons? You know which Simpsons is the best cultural commentary on TV today, has been for 30 years. They often present God as this kind grandfather in the sky, just doting on his people. Marianne Williamson, who you might remember, that self-styled spiritual guru and counselor who first appeared on Oprah and just recently ran for president in the Democratic primaries, she once said on Oprah, "You might be angry with God, but he's never angry with you." This kind, doting grandfather in the sky who is never angry. Or there's that other view in the Western culture, which is that God is angry. He's the angry Old Testament God, but he's not an all-powerful God, because if he were all-powerful, he'd be able to control those who make him angry. He'd be able to stop them from being angry. So there's all these distorted views of God out there. Even Christians who claim to believe what the Bible says very often can fall into having a distorted view. Take, for example, many Christians today, if you ask them, they'll say, "I believe the things the Bible says about God, but God to them seems remote. He's like someone that we'll see when we die, but he's not a factor in their day-to-day lives." And that comes from a distorted view of God. Well, if that's the case today, it was the same situation in Isaiah's day. Israel, God's very own people, had lost sight of who God truly is. The tribes of northern Israel, they had completely turned away from God. And as we see here in this passage, they would very soon be exiled, sent out of the land as punishment for their sin and for their betrayal of God. The tribes of southern Judah had done better, but by this time, when Isaiah comes, which is in the 8th century before Christ, they had already begun a decline, and they had gotten to the point where even though they claimed to still believe in the God who had revealed himself in the Word, They had gotten to a point where they were refusing to listen to him. And so in this passage, God is calling Isaiah to be a prophet to these people who are no longer listening to him, who have turned their backs on him, these people who have a distorted view of who God is. But if Isaiah is to be a prophet to them, then he, as a prophet, had to see God as he truly is. And so do we. If we're going to be worshipers of God, if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, we have to see God as he truly is. So what is it then that Isaiah sees in this vision? Well, the key thing is that God is revealed as a king. You see that in verse 6, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." All the imagery in this passage, even though it only mentions him as king once, all the imagery, all the language throughout this passage is that of kingship. In verse 1, we see God seated, what? On a throne, high and lifted up. It speaks about the train of his robe filling the temple. A train, of course, being that long, majestic robe that royalty wears, and that robe behind him, that train behind him, filling the whole of the temple. It talks about verse 2 about how above him stood the seraphim, his royal attendants who guard him. And again, in verse 1, it says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." God is being presented as a king who is seated on a throne. The image here is that of a ruler who sits in judgment over us. So the imagery is very clear. What Isaiah saw was God as our king, as sovereign ruler over his people, over us. A reminder that we're not the ruler of our lives. God is the ruler of our lives. But we go further because this does not present God as any ordinary king. No, he is presented as supremely holy and supremely majestic. Again, verse 1, he is high and lifted up, exalted and lofty. The seraphim in verse 2 shield their faces with their wings, because otherwise they would be overcome by the splendor and the glory of God. They also cover their feet, which was an ancient way of expressing humility and unworthiness. Those same seraphim in verse 3 praise God without ceasing. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And if we take just that refrain apart, we see all the elements of this God who is supreme and majestic beyond all measure. He is thrice holy, three times holy, Father, Son, and Spirit, all holy. Remember, to be holy simply means to be set apart. And God is holy, therefore, in two ways. The most common way in which we often think of God as being holy is his moral holiness. And in terms of his morality, God is completely separate from sin. But even before the fall, even before mankind sinned against God, there remained another way in which God is separate from his creation. We call that the creator-creature distinction. As a creator, God is wholly independent from his creation. He is holy in that way. Even when Jesus returns and makes all things new and we stand before God as holy people, redeemed and sinless, God will always remain holy in this way. We will be morally holy as he now is morally holy, but he always will remain holy in the sense that in his very being, he is the creator, and as such is independent from his creation. So the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," but they also call him the Lord of hosts. He's the captain of the angelic armies. He's powerful beyond all measure. And then they cry out, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Not just one region. His glory is not limited to any one place. So their very refrain shows how great and majestic he is. And then you see the images in verse 4. God is sitting in his throne room, and there's these rumblings and this tremor and this smoke, which takes us back to Exodus 19, which Brandon read earlier. When God descended upon Mount Sinai in all his terror and all his wonder, and everything shook so much that even Moses trembled. And that's the image that Isaiah sees. This great God of majesty, holiness, of awesomeness, sitting on his throne, the very structures around him shaking and trembling and rumbling because of his grandeur. That's what we have, this tremendous vision of grandeur. Isaiah seeing this God who is majestic and sovereign over all creation. So we see God as he truly is. But there's one other thing that we have to address before we move off from this point. And it's a question that you might be asking. How could it be that Isaiah has seen God? After all, is not God invisible? We're told such elsewhere in Scripture. So how can we see him? Well, it is true that we cannot see God. But there's another truth that Scripture teaches, and that is that Jesus Christ alone reveals him. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king, and as our prophet, it is his role to supremely reveal God. If you turn with me to John 1:18, you'll see one of the most important passages in Scripture. John 1, of course, is that majestic passage talking about how Jesus, the Word, is himself God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a majestic passage. And we think of verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Great and wonderful passages that show that Jesus is divine, God in the flesh. But verse 18 we often ignore. Look how important this verse is. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. The wonder of Jesus' ministry as prophet is that we can have no true knowledge of God unless he condescends to show himself to us. And he has chosen the second person of the Trinity, now incarnate in Jesus, to reveal God to us in all his wonder, in all his splendor, in all his glory. And so what we see here, going back to our vision, is that the one that Isaiah saw on the throne is none other than the second person of the Trinity. It is God the Son. He has seen Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, sitting on the throne. Think about it. A little later in this passage, we see as Isaiah is being sent to a people, God tells him that this people will not listen to his preaching. His preaching is about what? It's about the rule of God. These people are rejecting the rule of God. They are rejecting God as their king. And doesn't that remind you of what we read in the Gospels when there was another man preaching the rule of God, another king who had come, Jesus himself, whom the people also did not recognize, did not see for who he truly was, and they also rejected him. This is the king who sits on the throne. When we don't see him as he truly is, we end up rejecting him. They did so in Isaiah's day. People did so in the days of the Gospels when Jesus walked the earth. They're doing so today. We need to see him as he truly is. It is Jesus who sits on the throne. And if you're saying, well, that might be a little bit of a stretch, John tells us himself that that very thing is the case. Flip a few more pages to John 12. John chapter 12, and look at verse 37 with me. I don't want you to miss this. This might be one of those aha moments when you see something that perhaps you had not seen before. In John 12, 37, it reads, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and now it's quoting from our passage, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah, look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. John says Jesus did all these wonderful signs and the people couldn't see him. They did not recognize him for who he was. It fulfills, John literally says, it fulfills the Isaiah 6 passage that says that they will see and they will hear and they still won't get it because, verse 41, he said these things. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. John says that it was Jesus who Isaiah saw on the throne, the second person of the Trinity, majestic, glorious in ways that the people did not see. A couple of the apostles did when they had the transfiguration, and Jesus for just a moment was standing there with Elijah and Moses on either hand, And that veil was removed, and the disciples were able to see Jesus in all that glory and all that wonder and all that splendor. Isaiah sees him as such there on the throne, this great, majestic, sovereign God. So different from the way people envision God, so different from the way people today envision Jesus, isn't it? How would you react to such an awesome and majestic sight? Now, let's take a look at our second point, which shows us how Isaiah reacted. Because the second thing that this vision of Isaiah does, it not only allows us to see God as he truly is, but it allows us to see ourselves as we truly are. You see, Isaiah was a believer. He believed in God. He went to church. He was a good Jew. But like so many people today, he still had too low a view, too limited a view of God. But when in this vision he was confronted with the complete and utter holiness, the otherness of God and the majesty of God, then he was overwhelmed. We read in verse 5, "And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah saw himself next to God, when he saw God as he truly is, then Isaiah for the first time finally saw himself as he really was, a man of unclean lips, an impure man. But that impurity was revealed only once it was exposed to the majesty of God and the holiness of God. And that's the way it always is. Think about it. In the dark, you cannot tell that an object is dirty. It's only when that object is exposed to broad daylight that its cleanness becomes exposed. And so it is for us the case. It's only when we are confronted with the reality of who God is, when we see him in his perfect holiness and splendor, only then do we finally see ourselves for who we truly are. Wretched sinners, rebels, people of unclean lips, people who are impure. That dynamic of your inability to see yourself until you see God is what John Calvin brings up at the very, very beginning of his Institutes. He says, "Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself." You see how that works? Calvin is saying you can never see yourself properly until you've seen God first. And then after that, you look down on yourself and you see yourself for who you are. The rest of that quote is found in the front cover of your bulletin. You can look at that later. But the point is, we can only come to know ourselves truly as we come to know God truly. The problem for most people is that we simply have just too high a view of ourselves until we see God for who he really is. So what happens then when we finally see God for who he is? What happens when we compare ourselves to God? Well, the results are not pretty. Malachi 3:2 says, "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" And Psalm 24, verse 3 says, "Who shall stand in his holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart." The problem is, Isaiah did not have clean hands. He did not have a pure heart. And neither do we. And that's a problem. The seraphs, they were able to praise God with pure lips, but Isaiah knew that he could not do so. He recognized himself as being unclean, as being unworthy before God. Do we? Do we recognize that as well? Now you might say, "Well, Pastor, it's surely not all that bad. The vision only says that it was unclean lips. Not all of him was bad." But let's remember, this is a vision, and the lips are symbolic. Our mouths reveal the totality of our impurity. It is through our lips that people get to know how impure we really are. James 3:6 says, "The tongue is a fire representing in our body the whole wicked world." Isn't that true? We only need to open our mouths and all the evil comes out. Jesus himself said in Mark 7:15, "Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him. No, it is the things that come out of a person that defile him." He was saying, don't be worried about what you eat. That's not what makes you unclean. What makes you unclean are your thoughts, and then they get expressed by what you say. And then we can all see that uncleanness. So you see, when he says, when Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, he recognizes that he himself in his totality is sinful and unworthy before God. And we're no better. We're just as impure as he was. As Psalm 143 says, no one living is righteous before God. That's why people don't like to read the Old Testament, because it calls us out for who we truly are. No one living is righteous before God. Romans 3:10 says as much. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And just in case we still delude ourselves, the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So you see, people of God, once we get past flattering ourselves and deceiving ourselves, then we will finally see ourselves to be just like Isaiah, a people of unclean lips. Isn't that what he says? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm fallen, and I'm a sinner, and I'm unworthy, and so is everyone else. And he can only see himself as he truly is once he has seen God as he truly is. But there's something further here. Isaiah does not just simply recognize himself as a sinner, but he recognizes the consequences of being a sinner. You see, as a result of his impurity, Isaiah recognizes that he deserves to die. That's why he cries out, woe is me, for I am lost. He recognizes the consequences of his being a man of unclean lips. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isaiah recognizes that because he is a sinner, it's a terrible thing to find himself in the hand of the just judge of all the earth. You see, when we are finally confronted with this living God, when we see him as he truly is, we not only see ourselves as we truly are, but we see that we deserve to be judged, and we agree, as Isaiah has done, we agree with God's judgment upon us. We are lost. And that judgment, in case you're wondering, ultimately is death for our sin. In Romans 6:23, Paul says, the wages of sin is death. And people of God, what are wages? Wages are what you earn, what you deserve for what you have done. And what we deserve for our sin is death. Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And that's the reality. It's tough to face, and it's no wonder that people want to avoid God as he truly is, because then we have to deal with the reality of the consequence that we deserve to die. And that's why we create God. We spend so much time creating God to our own liking so that we don't have to face the reality of who we are once we see ourselves in light of who he is. So is there any hope? Are we and then lost forever? No, people of God, we're not lost forever. There is hope. Because only when we see God as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are, only then can we do what our third point is, which is we see our need for Christ. It's only as you see God as he is, unless you see yourself as who you are, then you finally realize, I need a Savior. Isaiah recognized that. He recognized that he needed cleansing. So do we. And as we see in our passage, it's God, as always, it's God who takes the initiative to act. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Notice it is God who acts. He sends his seraphim. And God is the one who acts because purity can only come from him. We can't gin it up by our own efforts. It only comes from God. And we see the live coal placed upon his lips, symbolically the idea that fire purifies. And he purifies in the imagery here the very source. Remember, the lips are representing the whole, the evil in our bodies. And so by purifying the lips, as we read there in verse 7, he's purifying the very source of evil. And the result of that purifying is what we read in verse 7, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The angel says, not only your actual sin, but the guilt of your sin has been removed, has been purged away. And it's because God is the one who takes the initiative acts. Now, what I want you to see is, remember, this is Jesus who is sitting on the throne. And the very imagery here shows us that it is Jesus who does the cleansing. First of all, we see that burning coal. It's that burning coal that is applied to his lips that cleanses him. But where does that come from? It tells us that it came from the altar. Now, we don't live in the world of continual sacrifices. The audience with which Isaiah spoke, the Jewish audience did, they immediately would have recognized that that coal is coming from an altar that has been used for sacrifice. And it's because there has been a sacrifice that is now completed. It has been burned upon that altar with these coals. That coal is then able to cleanse the lips. Just as we understand that all the Old Testament sacrifices ultimately pointed to the one true sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the sacrifice of Jesus that ultimately purifies us. And we see that being shown here with that burning coal coming from the altar of sacrifice. Remember, as Ephesians 5:2 puts it, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus has sacrificed himself to purify us. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. That is the sacrifice that turns away the anger of God. That judgment is now past. So the very burning coal already shows us that Jesus, the one who sits on the throne, is our living sacrifice. It's his righteousness that is applied to us in order to purify us. But we also see that it's Jesus who saves us by sacrificing for us in what we read in the second half of the vision. Remember, God calls Isaiah to be his prophet and to go out and talk to a people whose hearts are hard. They're not going to listen. In fact, God makes clear that he's planning to purify not just Isaiah, but all of God's people through an exile where he's going to take them and remove them from the land and send them into captivity for 70 years until they learn their lesson and they are purified. And in that process, he's going to trim away all evil. And he talks about even when the land is laid waste and only a tenth remain, then on top of that, there'll be even a further purification. We see that in that there was the Syrian exile and then the Babylonian exile, the first and the second sweeping of the land. But it does say in verse 13 that after the exile, a stump would remain. He uses now the imagery of a tree. That tree has been cut. And you would think that's the end of that tree. It will never grow again. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that there's going to be a shoot coming out from that stump. Here, that doesn't say that quite yet, but it does say that a stump is going to remain from which God would regrow a newly purified Israel. Again, this imagery of a new tree, that this one would not be diseased. And at the very end of verse 13, it says that the holy seed is its stump. Who is this holy seed? That holy seed, of course, refers to Jesus. Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. This seed is the holy seed. It is through Jesus that God would purify, not just Isaiah with the burning coal, but all of God's people. So what do we see here, people of God? We've seen God as he truly is. That majesty has overwhelmed us because now we see ourselves as we truly are, a sinful people. And that leads us to see our need for Christ, a Christ who comes and sacrifices himself so that he might cleanse us as people. Isaiah's cleansing, Israel's cleansing, and our cleansing then all come through this Jesus who purifies us through his substitutionary death, his propitiatory death that turns away that wrath. And there's one last thing then that we can see in this vision. Because after we've seen all that, we can also now see how we ought to respond. How should we respond? to what God has done. Well, let's look at the way that Isaiah responded. We see in verse 8 that God had a very clear purpose for Isaiah. He was calling him to be a prophet. But Isaiah could not be useful as a prophet until he was cleansed. And the same thing is true for us. You cannot be useful to God until you have been purified. Well then, for what purpose has God purified us? Like Isaiah, God has a purpose for each one of us. What is that purpose? Well, when we look at the grand scope of Scripture, it becomes clear. God is our Creator. He's our King. We exist for His pleasure. Unfortunately, the very essence of sin is the opposite of that. The essence of sin is that we don't live for God's pleasure, we live for ourselves. We reject what God wants for us. That's what we did in Genesis chapter 3. Our first parents decided that we do not want to live under the rule of God. We want to live under our own rule. We rejected God as king in Genesis 3, and we chose to live independently, and we have been doing that as a human race ever since. But the grand message of the Bible is that the coming of Jesus Christ reverses all that. Our redemption by Jesus restores humanity to its proper purpose for which we were created. He has called the special people unto Himself who live for Him. A new people, a redeemed people, God's people, whose purpose is now to live for Him, to submit to His rule. And that's the theme that we find all throughout the Bible. You see again and again this refrain all throughout, especially in the prophets. We read, for example, in Jeremiah 31:33, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that refrain runs all throughout. And only when we become God's people, redeemed by this Jesus, only then can we have a true understanding of who God is, of who we are, and of what we have been called to do, which is to live for God and not for ourselves. And so the gospel, when we talk about the good news of Christ, the gospel is this good news that we as a people are not only saved from condemnation and judgment, but we're being restored to that purpose for which God created us, which was to live for God. And so we respond in the same way that Isaiah responded. I've been purified, and now I'm ready. Here am I, Lord. Use me for your purposes. Not for what I want, but for what you want. And that's why God is redeeming us, so that we can live for Him. Now that's our understanding of Isaiah chapter 6. You might say, wow, Pastor, you've spoken about all this time, but you said this had to do with worship. What does this have to do with worship? I want you to see two things that will tie this all together. Isaiah's response to this great vision, if you notice, first is the response that we have to the gospel. When we are presented with the good news of Christ, Isaiah's response to this vision is the same response that we have to the gospel. Isaiah acknowledged God alone to be the king. He repented of his own sinfulness and that of his people, the sin where we make ourselves king. He depended upon God for forgiveness and cleansing, not in his own strength, but upon what God does. He then listened to God, turning away from independence to dependence, and then he obeyed what he heard from God, saying, I'm ready to be sent. Send me and make use of me. We see all five of those responses in this passage. Isn't that exactly how we respond to the gospel? When we hear the good news, if we accept Christ as Savior, we acknowledge Him as King, we repent of our own sinfulness, we then depend upon God for that forgiveness and cleansing based on what Jesus has done. We then listen to God and turn away from our own selfishness and then begin to obey and live for Him. Isn't that what happens in the gospel? So you can see that connection here. But I want you to see something else. If this passage shows how Isaiah responds to the gospel, because it is good news, once he sees himself as a sinner, God forgives him, and he says, okay, I'm ready to live for you. If that's how we respond to the gospel presented in Isaiah 6, I want you to see that that's exactly what we do in worship. If you pick up your bulletins and you follow the order of worship, we are doing exactly the same thing in the same order. Because what worship does, see, the liturgy matters. It's not just about coming out and singing a few songs and clapping and then a nice little devotional message thrown in. There is an actual order to the liturgy that rehearses the gospel, because worship is rooted in the gospel. What do we do in worship? We first see God in His majesty. That's why we start with adoration. And then we're exposed in our own uncleanness when we repent of our sins. Then God acts mercifully as he comes to us in word and in sacrament in order to restore us and to make us his people. So you see, Isaiah's response to the vision of God is really a model for our worship. What we see in Isaiah 6 and the way Isaiah responds to it becomes the model for how we respond in worship. Again, let's take those 5 points. We acknowledge God alone as King. We repent of our own sinfulness, that is, the sin of making ourselves King. We then turn to God, depending upon him for forgiveness and cleansing, not depending on ourselves. We then sit down and we listen to God as he speaks to us. We turn from independence to dependence and say, teach us through your word, your will, not our will. And then we obey with what we've heard as we go out and live for him, showing that same readiness of faith, here am I, send me, that Isaiah had. Do you see that? And if you look at our worship, it goes exactly in that flow. We start with adoration. We move to the confession of our sin. Having been cleansed, we then sit and listen to God as he speaks to us. We depend upon him and his gospel as the truth comes out that it's him that does the saving and not us and not our own efforts. And then we respond with gratitude by serving him. The giving of our tithes and offerings at the very end is just the beginning of our service. We respond in gratitude and then we go out and we live for him. Worship then, my friends, is the ultimate expression of that purpose for which God has called us to, which is to live for God. And in our worship, just as in Isaiah's vision, it's God who is at the center, seated on that throne. And as we've already said, the one who's actually seated on the throne is Jesus. And so it's so important to worship, to see that in worship, it's not about us. God must be at the center. Jesus must be at the center. Because he is at the center of the vision of Isaiah. He's the one seated on the throne. He's the center of our worship. It's his redemption that allows us to stand before God and not be struck down. It's his mediation that allows us to worship before God. And because he himself is God himself, he's worthy to receive that worship. May God then enable us, as we look next week at more things about worship, to start with understanding that the whole of our liturgy is based on the gospel because it has Jesus Christ at the center. And it itself represents our response to God, our response to Jesus, our response to the gospel. Praise God for that, the way all these things connect, all to his glory.